Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Amos. I believe we left off in chapter 5. And just remember, Amos is a prophet that God has called from being a shepherd and being a vine dresser. And he's given him a very, very serious commission to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel and to basically warn them that if they didn't change their ways, God was going to send tremendous judgment against them. And I can't help but when I read these prophets, especially the minor prophets, major prophets, I mean, the parallels to me is just so uncanny in terms of the spiritual moral condition of Israel and the warnings that God would continue to send this to them through the prophets and the things that God would try to do to his people to wake them up, to warn them, to get them to turn, to get them to repent. And I look at there's such a parallel. I mean, I read this, and I'm just flabbergasted how right on or how, applicable it is for our country today. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 5 in Amos, it says, "Hear this which I have taken up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up. And beginning the first verse of this is basically taking up a dirge, or really a song of lamentation for Israel. It's almost like a done deal. This is what he says in that verse 1. "Hear this, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again." Now, when this was written, she was still in existence. But it's like it's a done deal. It's like God has pronounced judgment upon her, and so she's as good as dead. I mean, we have that expression before. You say to a person, well, he's a dead man, even though he's very much alive, you realize he may be in a situation where there's no way out. And I believe this is the situation with the America today. She's fallen. She's not going to rise again. I think that our judgment has been pronounced. God is trying to get our attention for the past 40 years. He is trying to wake us up, and this nation collectively has done what? We've done nothing but given the middle finger. So I just see it, there's no hope for us. Our fate is sealed. It's just like Israel's was. When it says, "She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up." I'm going to tell you, when the judgment hits this country, who's going to come to our aid? Who is going to come to raise us up? There's not a country in the world that we haven't come to their aid and we haven't helped out and we haven't rolled up our sleeves when they are in a time of need. But I want to tell you something. When this country's in time of need, you can bet your bottom dollar there ain't nobody going to come to our aid or come to our defense or come to our help. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. Just like with Israel. And he says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel." In other words, a war is coming, and the city that sends out 100 men to defend their city, 10 will come back. City that sends out 1,000 men, 100 will come back. I mean, they're going to lose 90% of their army. That, to me, again, is a solemn warning from God. When you look at, when nations like this nation in particular, we put our trust and our confidence and our security in what? Our armies, our navies, our Air Force, our Marines, our technology, our smart bombs, our nuclear weapons, whatever. Hey, all of this is going to go up in smoke. I mean, when God says enough is enough as far as the iniquity is, when it starts overflowing to that degree, there's nothing going to save us. And then it says in verse 4, it says, "For thus saith the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." And again, even though he's pronounced his judgment, even though it's a done deal, there's still that plea, that invitation that goes out and says, look, it doesn't have to happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think the same thing with this country. I think that we have passed the point of no return. But let's just entertain this thought for just a minute. What if this country all of a sudden turned back to God? I mean, what we'd have to do, we'd have to turn back to God in terms of our justice system, our judicial system. We'd have to do away with all of our murdering of the unborn, do away with all our pornography, do away with all this immoral push for these alternate lifestyles. I mean, just do a complete about-face morally. Now, I know in my heart of hearts that ain't going to happen. But still, God is saying to this nation, hey, if you do that, you'll live. If you do that, I'll spare you. If you do that, I'll bless you. But we're just determined that we're going to go down this road until it's too late. Well, verse 4 says, thus saith the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. In verse 5, but do not resort to Bethel and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly come into captivity and Bethel will come to trouble. Now, Bethel became a place, it was a sacred place to the Jews, because that was the place, you go way back to the book of Genesis, that was the place where Jacob himself, when he was on his way to his father-in-law's house, he had anointed a rock and made a promise to the Lord there at Bethel that if God would prosper his way and he'd spare his life and protect him, that, you know, he would serve him and so on and so forth. Well, it became a very sacred place to the Jews. And they set up an altar there where they said that they were worshiping the one true God, but it was a perversion of the way God told them to worship. So in other words, basically what he's saying is this. Don't go to these places of worship to offer your sacrifices or think that that's going to save you. In other words, he could look right smack at America today and gaze right through us and say, look, don't bother going to church, especially you that go to church just twice a year, you know, Christmas and Easter. It's not going to do you any good. What I really want is a changed heart. I really want you to repent. I really want to turn. In other words, don't think that by going through some religious rigmarole or jumping through a bunch of religious hoops, that's going to make you acceptable to me, or that's going to stay my arm, or that's going to keep you from getting what's coming to you. In the United States today, I mean, it's like since 9/11, you see all kinds of bumper stickers and all kinds of slogans saying God bless America and God bless America. But what are we doing in terms of our relationship with God? This is what he's interested in, not a bunch of worthless words. And that's all he got at places like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. These were places that were revered by the Jews as having religious significance. But that wasn't going to do them any good to go there. He says, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity and Bethel will come to trouble. They was all overthrown by the time the Assyrians got down there and destroyed Bethel, destroyed Gilgal, destroyed all of these cities and towns and villages in the northern kingdom, just like God said it was going to happen if they didn't return and repent. And then he says in verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Now, look at that. He said that in verse 4, and he says that in verse 6. And in the scriptures over and over again, you know, God says that let everything be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And God, when he repeats himself, it's for emphasis. He's saying again, if you seek the Lord, you may live. In other words, it doesn't have to happen if you just repent. I mean, God is so long-suffering. He's so patient. He's so forgiving. But if we're not going to seek him, if we're not going to really search for him and obey him, then there's no hope for us. But the Bible says that God is the reward of those who diligently seek him. That's what it requires, a diligence on our parts, a real commitment to seek God. The Bible says that God is closer to us than our next breath. It says we can't take our next breath apart from him. Have you ever lost something and you almost felt like a panic? I don't care whether it was your wallet or something valuable, even so much as your car keys when you're trying to get out in the morning and you're running late and you lose something, and all of a sudden there's a kind of a panic that sets in and you really start looking, don't you? You're almost in a sweat. You're stressed because you got to find this. I mean, if people started seeking God with that kind of mentality, I mean, they would find him in a real hurry. But people, God is just such an abstract. He's just not important. So people aren't seeking him. Our nation isn't seeking him. We give him a lot of phony lip service, but we're not seeking him. That's why he says, seek the Lord that you may live. Lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Jacob, and consume with none to quench it for Bethel. I mean, that's the warning. He's going to break forth like a fire in judgment. Then he says in verse 7, says, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he's going to do what? He's going to bring fire of judgment for those who pervert justice. All you have to do is look at how this nation hates people who really stand up for justice or for what is right. Look at, for example, what happened to Clarence Thomas at his hearings. I mean, he was lambasted. He was ridiculed. He was, you know, and here he is, a black conservative judge, you know, who was nominated to the Supreme Court, and they just went after him with a sledgehammer. And they accused him of all kinds of phony things to try to destroy the man and destroy the man's reputation. Why? For no other reason than he was a man who didn't believe in the murder of the unborn, and for a number of other conservative reasons. We are so perverted today, we can't have any good people in government, it seems like, because they're despised and they're hated. Well, this is what it's saying here. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, this is what they did. This is what this country's doing, casting righteousness down to the earth. I mean, trampling underfoot. I mean, it's just incredible. You know, this was in the USA Today. There's a new movie out, and it's called Frailty. And, of course, what's it have to do with? It has to do with a Christian who's an axe-wielding serial killer, a murderer, right? This is the movie, okay? It's out there portraying the Christians as being these psychopathic, murdering, good-for-nothings. And the irony is, movies like that never really make much money. But Hollywood does it anyway, just so they can destroy what God stands for and God's people, just so they can smear them, just so they can throw mud at them. I mean, this is what really galls me, you know? And you see such a double standard all the time. Well, this is, to me, it's cast the righteousness down to the earth. That's just a small, tiny example. And in verse 8, it says, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress." Now, the way he words this in verse 8, I think it's very significant. Because he's talking about the God of the universe, the God who created everyone and everything. I mean, when he says he created the Pleiades and Orion, we look up there in the stars, we look up the constellation, we look at the galaxies. I mean, it is just mind-boggling when we look at God's creation. I mean, how massive, how big, how powerful, how just, complex, how incredibly beautiful. And just, it's just beyond man's comprehension. You know, the power and the wisdom that's behind the universe, right? Mm-hmm. He's saying this same God who created all these things is the one who is going to bring destruction upon you. It's he is going to be behind it. This is what he's saying here. He says this is the God who is all-powerful. He says here that the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so the destruction comes upon the fortress. It says it comes upon the fortress. Our most fortified institutions in this country are nothing to him. He's going to destroy them. You know, it was Francis Schaeffer who used to say, when there are no absolutes by which to judge society, society is absolute. In other words, stop for and just try to imagine for a minute, there's no God. There is no God, okay? Just put that in your – just imagine for a minute. If there's no God, then there are no absolutes. In other words, nobody could say that Adolf Hitler and everything he did was a crime or sin against humanity. Nobody could say what Stalin did and the murdering and the butchering and the starving and the imprisoning of millions, tens and tens of millions of people was wrong. Nobody could say that what Mao Zedong did by killing over 30 million people was wrong. Nobody could tell me, if I was to go out and just shoot up a bunch of people, that that's wrong. Because, A, I could just say, well, that's just your opinion. You see, what I'm driving at here is when he talks about the God who made the Pleiades and Orion and made the universe and made everything that's in it, we're talking about a God who has set a standard of absolutes. When God says, hey, this is wrong, then it's wrong. It's not because, well, that's, you know, somebody else has said it, some man has said it, because then you can always say, well, that's your opinion. That's what I mean. When there are no absolutes by which to judge society, society becomes absolute. And whatever our society decides is right, hey, that's completely okay. If we decide to murder unborn children is the right thing to do, then there's nobody can say otherwise. If we decide to kill off old people, to kill off the dying and the aged, or the criminals, for that matter, or the politically incorrect, who's to say it's wrong? I mean, you know, why not go out there and execute or put to sleep or, you know, just terminate all the people in insane asylums, all the people in prisons, all the people in old folks' homes, all the people who are just a drag on society, a drain on society. Hitler used to call them useless eaters. Why not do that? It would save us a lot of money in the end, right? Well, if our society decided to do that, then if there's no God, then, hey, it's absolute. That's why he's making this statement here. It's the same God who created the universe who set these absolutes in stone. Mm-hmm. And it says that's the standard. Okay? In other words, it's not left up to man's opinion. And then he says here in verse 10, it says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. In other words, anybody who holds a Christian point of view when it comes to our laws, they're hated. Look at what it says here. They hate him who reproves at the gate. Anybody who stands up and says, hey, listen, abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. Anybody who stands up and says, look, homosexuality is a sin against God. Are you going to be hated? You are going to be called what? Intolerant, hateful, bigoted. The list goes on and on. Fanatical, dangerous. Read it. They hate him who reproves in the gate. The gate represented a place of judgment or the place where justice or judgments were rendered. Anybody who's in a position who stands up and says, hey, this is wrong, man, you're going to be hated. You're going to be vilified. And verse 11 says, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. You know, he's talking about they got to the point in Israel where they were exploiting and they were taking advantage of people because they were in a position to do it. If you read this, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute from grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. And he says, in verse 12, he says, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. You know what he says here? You who distress the righteous and accept bribes. The righteous are oppressed everywhere you look. When you stand up for righteousness, you stand up for God, we stand up for biblical principles, you stand up for God's ordinances or statutes, then you are really despised, especially in the media, especially in Hollywood, the entertainment industry. I mean, they just have a field day with you. And that's this country. And it says you turn aside the poor at the gate. Now, who's more poor in this country than the unborn? It says you turn aside the poor at the gate. The gate represented a place of judgment, the place of justice. It's our courts that have done this to our unborn. You know, and it's our courts that are doing it now to the elderly. It's all in the name of rights. You know, it says there, 13, therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Isn't that a good verse? To me, it's a good verse. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. What does it mean? It means like, hey, man, you don't want to stand up and say this is wrong because you've had it. Even a lot of these politicians don't dare want to speak out on issues, even if they know in their heart of hearts is wrong. Why? Because the prudent man knows it's an evil time, and if he stands up and takes a stand for righteousness or godliness or whatever, he's had it. It's political suicide.
Well, doesn't it go along with not throwing your pearls before swine?
That too. I mean, you don't have to get up and ask to be persecuted. You just know that, hey, I can't say this, you know, because it's an evil time, mm-hmm. Isn't it? And it says here in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Now, this is the third time. First two times it says, seek the Lord that you may live. Now it says, seek good and not evil that you may live. And I was just talking about, have you ever sought for something in a panic or you're really desperate? I mean, it's got your whole focus, doesn't it? This isn't just an afterthought. It says here, this is your focus of attention, to seek good and not evil. But this country is doing just the opposite. It's seeking evil and not good. But if we began to seek good instead of evil, we could turn things around. We really could. It says, seek the good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Look what he's saying. He says, hate evil and love good. I mean, it's just not enough to be indifferent. This is the problem with this country, isn't it? We are indifferent to evil. And the old saying goes that the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And this is why the evil has made such enormous inroads, because there's not enough people who hate evil. It says, hate evil and love good. I mean, this is more than just simply doing a good deed for the day. We got to ask ourselves, is there anything that really gets us angry, that gets us mad? People, they just give God a lot of lip service today, because this is the kind of crap that Hollywood can get away with, because people are indifferent. They don't hate evil. You know, they don't hate what's going on in terms of the butchering of the unborn and the complete destruction of, you know, our moral fiber in this country. They don't care. You know, they're just indifferent to it. So he says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice at the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Again, it's an appeal that's being made in the midst of all this pronouncement of warning or judgment that's coming upon him. It's still, look, you can still change. I mean, God's leaving the door open. God's leaving the door open for this country. But like I said, I don't see it happening. I just don't see it happening. Because why? The Bible says that men love darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. That's what Jesus said. That's why we're not going to see things turned around. It's because men love their sin. And in verse 16 it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is a wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. In other words, people don't listen to God, so what's the end result? There's wailing in all the plazas. There's going to be wailing and weeping in the stores, in the malls, in the street corners, everywhere. This is going to be the end result, just like it was when Israel finally got punished for their wickedness. And they had the professional mourners to, you know, they were these phonies. They went out there and they wailed and cried because somebody's died. Well, they're going to have to bring all these people out, he's basically saying, because the calamity is going to be so great. In verse 17, and in all the vineyards there is a wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Basically, he's saying this, that there's going to be wailing and death and destruction everywhere you look, in the cities and in the farmlands and everywhere you look. And then he says here that there are people who are longing for the day of the Lord. Well, this is, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first mention of a prophet about the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. All right? And the day of the Lord is mentioned over and over, dozens and dozens and dozens of times throughout Scripture. But the day of the Lord means the end times and the Lord's return. Here, people were thinking, well, the day of the Lord is our Messiah will come. He will come in great power and glory, and you know, he will catapult us into prominence among the whole world as far as the nations are concerned, this and that. And God's saying, hey, this isn't going to be a day of glory for you people. It's going to be a day of thick darkness. It's going to be a day of destruction and a day of distress for you people who are looking for the day of the Lord. Just like there's a lot of people today who say they're looking forward to Christ's return. But when Christ returns, it's going to be, the world is going to be utterly destroyed. That mankind is going to be made scarcer than a pure gold of Ophir. I mean, it's going to be destruction and annihilation that just boggles the mind and staggers the imagination. It's not going to be a glorious day. You know, and he says here in verse 21, he says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness or for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikkoth, or your king, and Chiron, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Okay, just backing up for a minute. He says, basically, that in spite of all these people's wickedness, they still held firmly to a lot of religious tradition. They still went down to the temple. They still went to the places of worship. They still offered sacrifices to God. They still proclaimed the God of heaven. But he's saying he's sick and tired of it. He's saying it's all noise to him. Don't bother with it. In other words, it's the same situation that we see today. And I think I shared this with you the other day. It's what Paul says in Timothy, chapter 3 and 2 Timothy. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So he gives 19 adjectives to describe the way people are going to be in the last days. But the thing is, he says at the end that they will hold to a form of godliness. They will profess to believe in God. They will profess to go to church or be Christian. They will profess to belong to a denomination or have been baptized, whatever the situation. But their lives are a total contrast to what they say, what they profess to believe. That's why when God looks at these people here, he's saying he rejects their assemblies and their music to him. It's just noise. He's sick and tired of it. What he's really looking for, he says in that verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Can you imagine this country? Let justice roll down like water. In other words, if things got turned around in our court system, justices, the first thing we got to turn around is abortion laws. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It just isn't. So when it's saying here, let justice roll down like waters, I mean, that's the first thing we got to address. No question about it. And then that's just the tip of the iceberg then. But he says, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Then he says in verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? It says, you also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Chiron, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, he's saying this. You can go all the way back to their beginning, when they instituted the sacrifices to him. When God instituted the sacrifices under Moses, these people were wandering around in the desert, and they were sacrificing to the one true God, but there were still a number of people who held on to some of their astrological beliefs and some of their pagan rituals or beliefs or, you know, their idols. In the midst of that, they thought, well, this is okay. This is what's happening today. How many people today who go to church, profess to believe in God, and they put a lot of credence in their horoscopes? You know, I mean, there are literally millions. It's a multi-billion-dollar industry, you know, astrology. Mm-hmm. And all you have to do is pick up any one of these tabloid papers, thumb through it, look at all the numbers of astrologers, of fortune tellers, of diviners, of people who claim to have psychic ability. This is what he's talking about. They still hung on to some of these these things. And so God, he's a jealous God. He doesn't want to tolerate that. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you got up just for the heck of it to read your horoscope just for fun, and your horoscope says, hey, you know, today's your lucky day, and you happen to be walking along the road and found a $20 bill lying on the road, well, I guarantee you, say, hey, man, my horoscope is right. I guarantee you, you're going to be back there the next day. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I mean, their lives are controlled by the stupidity. And God condemns that. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." It's beyond Damascus. Damascus is up at the tip here. Mm-hmm. Okay, but he said it's going beyond Damascus. In other words, they're going to be incarcerated away into Assyria, which they were, mm-hmm. because of, you know, their disobedience to God. The northern kingdom went away into exile because of all their wickedness. Now, I'm just saying, you read this, and I can't help but see, hey, there's a warning here for us. And it's so abundantly clear, as far as I'm concerned, this warning. Listen, there's only about 14 verses in this chapter 6, and we got plenty of time. So let's just go ahead and quickly read this chapter 6. Anybody have any questions on chapter 5? Okay, it says in verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneth and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs of the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." Now, what he's saying here is, when I read this, I don't know how to put this, but what he's talking about here, he's talking about these people in Samaria, he's talking about these people in Israel who lived in the lap of luxury. These people were basically the cultural elite of Amos's day. I look at the cultural elite in our society today, and I'm talking about the people who are really running the show. These are the wealthy fat cats. I'm talking about the judges, the politicians, the media moguls. I'm talking about all those in the arts and the entertainment industry and Hollywood. I'm talking about all those who are in our dumbed-down colleges and universities. I'm talking about these are the people who are making their, you know, enormous salaries, who live in a lap of luxury. These are the people who are primarily responsible for the destruction of a nation, because they're the ones who are pulling the strings. They're the ones in control. Now, that doesn't take away the guilt of the ordinary person, because these people wouldn't be in positions of leadership if it wasn't for people going along with it. In other words, if there was just a tremendous groundswell of righteousness among the rank and file people in this country, for example, we would have these bums thrown out on our ears in a minute. I mean, look at all the crap that Hollywood feeds us, right? Look at this show here. This show that blasphemes God, called Frailty, that makes Christians look like axe-wielding psychopaths. I guarantee you, okay, if there was a protest, a silent protest, everybody who professes to be a Christian, do not go see that movie. You don't even have to stand out with a protest sign. Don't see that movie. All the garbage they put on TV, don't turn it on. All the crud that they throw at us, just, you know, have nothing to do with it. You would see things turned around in an instant, I guarantee you. You see, these are the people that are on the top, but it's people at the bottom that are making it possible for them to exist. Well, God says here that these cultural elite, they're going to be the first ones to go off in exile. And, you know, to me, I just feel like these are the ones that really need to go first. These are the ones who have been so destructive to this nation. These political leaders, these judges, the women in the Now gang, and all these other people who have had so much of a power in terms of running this country into the ground. He says, "These are the ones who recline on beds of ivory, who sprawl on the couches, who eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the flock." In other words, the choicest meats. These people were living in a lap of luxury. And there's nothing wrong with having the money, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the finer things of life. There's nothing wrong with it. But these people who are in these positions not only ignore the rights of the downtrodden, they are very often the ones who are promoting the downfall of their nation. And that's what we see today. So they're going to be the first ones to go. And then he says in verse 5, he says, "You improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest oil." In other words, David was a real musician. David was a real artist. Look at the National Endowment for the Arts today. Look at this so-called, you know, what passes for art today. If it's something that has to do with the blaspheming God, Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, Christians, okay, then this is art, right? This is what they call art. I mean, it's appalling what they come out with. What do they call art? You go into these art museums, the more they try to titillate or to shock or to offend, this is supposed to be art. Well, this is our cultural elite, right? Well, back then you had the same kind of people who considered themselves to be sophisticated. Look at what it says in verse 5. He who improvises the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves to drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oil. In other words, it says they drink wine from sacrificial bowls. They're blasphemers. The people in the arts. That's what he's saying, isn't it? David was a musician. He was a real artist when it came to composing songs. Well, these people here, they view themselves as being the elite. You know, they compose songs or they sculpture art or whatever to denigrate God or his laws or people who adhere to them. The same thing we see today. You know, and yet you have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. These people aren't grieving over the destruction of this country. They're cheering it on. And in verse 7 says, therefore, they will go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the spoilers banqueting will pass away. I don't relish the idea of people being punished. I just don't. I recognize that, hey, I'm a sinful man. You know, except for the grace of God, there goes me, the whole nine yards. But I'm telling you, you get to the point where when judgment hits, I'm going to be grieved in my spirit if the cultural elite manage to be so high above the judgments that they can ride above it. They need to get it first. And they need to be the first ones to get it right between the eyes as far as judgment is concerned, because they're the ones who are primarily responsible for the moral destruction of this nation. And in verse 8 it says, that the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, I detest his citadels, therefore I will deliver up the city and all of its and all that it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who was in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Okay, backing up, in verse 8, he said, the Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. Arrogance, you know, it's just that pride. I mean, is this country arrogant towards God? I mean, the arrogance. Isn't it arrogant that we have kicked God out of our schools, that we don't allow the Ten Commandments to be hung up, we don't allow prayer in school? They're even doing this in one of the all-male academies where they were, you know, tradition for 150 years. They said grace before meals. And because two cadets now are suing it, and they said that they no longer can say grace before meals. Is that not arrogance? That you can't even thank God publicly for your meal? That's why he says, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. In other words, his strongholds, his fortresses. God detests the things that we hold in high esteem. You know, that's, and he says here, therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains, and it will be, if 10 men are left in the house, they will die. Then one's uncle or the undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Now, this is kind of ambiguous. But I think what it's suggesting here is that when the punishment comes, they will know in their heart of hearts that this is from God. And it's almost as though they're saying that death is going to be so pronounced, it's going to be so prevalent, that people who survive, they're going to say, don't mention the name of the Lord, because it's almost like, keep quiet, maybe we can hide from God. See what I'm saying? just like when Christ comes back in great power, great glory, the wicked are going to say to their mountains and the rocks and the hill, fall upon us, hide under the face of him who sits upon the throne. In other words, they're going to want to be hide from God. So there's going to be that conviction, that overwhelming conviction of their own sinfulness. Well, here, when the punishment comes, people are going to recognize this is a punishment from God. And, you know, they're going to almost try to hide from God. They don't want to mention God's name. At least he recognizes, hey, I missed one. I'm going to get him now. That kind of thing. Verse 11, for the behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small houses to fragments. In other words, the weak and the strong, from the White House down to the dog house, is going to be destruction. And in verse 12 says, do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with an oxen? Horses don't run on rocks, and you can't plow rocks with an oxen. In other words, it's totally physically impossible to do certain things. Well, what God is saying is it's impossible for you to get away with what you're getting away with. Mm. You're not going to get away with it. Can this country continue to get away with what we're getting away with? Mm-mm. I mean, it's just the only thing that astounds me is that we've gotten away with it for this long. And it says, yet you have turned justice into poison. Is that this country? Isn't it a shame what's happened to our judicial system? They've turned it into poison. I mean, you know, if you got money, if you're famous, if you're popular, whatever, you can get away with stuff. And then he says, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. I mean, you can see it, especially in our schools. You know, what was good, what was wholesome, what was edifying, all that's been thrown out. And they've brought in one in its place. Everything that is destructive, spiritually, morally. Thrown out virtually everything that's wholesome, even in our entertainment industry, and brought in what? Wormwood. And then it says, you rejoice in Lodebar. Lodebar is a word that basically means nothing. You rejoice in nothing. You rejoice. In other words, stop and think about it. What does this nation get all enthused about? What do they get all excited about?
Super Bowl.
Okay, we got the Kings game, playoffs, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with the Super Bowl. There's nothing wrong with the basketball tournament. There's nothing wrong with baseball, World Series. All these things are good in and of themselves. But when he says you rejoice in Lodebar, it means that this country gets all enthusiastic and all hyped up about nothing. Nothing. I've said this many times over the years. Who won last year's Indianapolis 500? You know, that's hailed as being the greatest spectacle in sports. You know, the winners are plastered all over the front page of the paper. I don't remember who it was. Do you? Who remembers? Who cares? We rejoice in Lodebar. Right? I mean, who won last year's Super Bowl? I got to scratch my head to think of that. And then, you know, when they do win a Super Bowl, look what happens. They tear up a town. They turn over cars. They set them on fire. They smash and they loot. You know, to celebrate their victory. Is that rejoicing in Lodebar? Instead of rejoicing in God and the things of God and this we rejoice in? Isn't that crazy? And it says that, have we not by our own strength taken Carname for ourselves? And I think what that is referring to, a victory that they had enjoyed. And they felt like, hey, we are in a position, I mean, it was a military victory over their enemy. And they felt like, okay, we succeeded in this. For example, look what we did in, let's say, the Gulf War. That was, even though it was more than 10 years ago, that was a pretty decisive victory, except we left the back door open. Okay, now we had a pretty decisive victory over there in Afghanistan, only I don't think we're going to get out of there anytime soon. You see what I'm saying? So we still have these false sense of security, you know, that continue to delude us that things are going to continue to go on in our favor, but they're not. And then finally in verse 14, for behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, which is the nation of Syria, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Araba. In other words, from the top to the bottom, it's almost as though he's talking to the United States. He says, from east to west, from north to south, you are going to, you know, be judged. You know, I know it's very heavy reading as far as judgment is concerned, but I just feel like, hey, the time is short. The time is critical. You know, it's time that this message get out. I mean, I think we've all been fed the message too long for too often of a social gospel. You go to church, and to many churches today, the whole gist of a sermon consists of, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, basically. And I think we really need to deal with what's coming and sin and judgment, this type of thing. Anybody have anything want to add or share?